Okay. Up, Tonka needs one. Don needs one. Alright. Okay. Back here. Focus. I'm important. Now back to me. I'm very important, I think. Okay, so everybody who hasn't got a booklet has a booklet now, right? Good. Oh, Keith Brunson needs a booklet. Okay. Boy, this is difficult. All right. Here we go. So, if you didn't know, we just started 2 Corinthians. We did 1 through 11 or 1 through 10 last week. And so we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 11 through 22 this week. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. And as we said, just when you imagine Corinth and the people of Corinth as pretty worldly people. They've got a lot of worldly stuff going on. And, the word, as I said last week, if someone calls you a Corinthian, they're calling you a bad name. So they're pretty interesting people. But today we're going to kind of look at this misunderstanding that the Corinthians have with Paul. So I just want to talk a little bit about being misunderstood. I think there's kind of three states we live life in. One is very rare, where we feel like everybody understands us. Like everyone just actually knows who you are and why you do what you do. That's a very rare state, and we very rarely exist in it. Most of us exist at least in some small state of feeling misunderstood for the choices we make, the reasons we do things, sometimes for a good reason, because we do weird things and people are like, why on earth are you doing that? And for sometimes just because people don't understand us because we're different. And then the other state that some of us feel like we're in a lot, but it's just always being misunderstood. Everything we do is just missed. Like, people just do not get us, and they attribute motives to what we do and what we say that it's just not there. And so we feel pretty misunderstood. This is kind of where Paul is when he addresses the Corinthians. I remember, just to kind of get us started on being misunderstood and thinking about it, maybe kind of thinking some stories in your own life, when I was 20 years old and I was dating Susan, I worked at Cactus Moon. I don't know how many of you have been to Cactus Moon. All right. Now, I started as a dishwasher and ended up as a cook, and it's a really easy move from dishwasher to cook in a bar, I guarantee it. It didn't take any skill, it just took some consistency. You know, showing up to work on a regular basis was really all that was required. One of the things about being at Cactus Moon is I think I was the only Christian that worked at the bar. And I felt like I was the only Christian that ever was involved with anybody at the bar. So I was kind of an oddity. And one of the oddities that, or at least kind of I was sort of this museum exhibit, was that I hadn't had sex with my girlfriend. And this fascinated the kitchen staff and the waitresses, and they couldn't figure out why I wouldn't do that.
How did they know?
Well, no, it's good. It's a bar, okay? That's what people talk about. And what's that? Well, honestly, yes. If you see some of the pictures of me at 20 years old, I look like a deer caught in the headlights at a bar.
Maybe you should have chosen a different story.
No. I was very misunderstood. But anyway, I kind of had that experience of being misunderstood, and I constantly got questions about, like, why and what was the purpose for this, and it just seemed baffling to most people. Why I would even choose that route? Like, what the advantage was, what the benefit of that was. And so I felt very misunderstood. At some point, you know, you become sort of the butt of all the jokes, or people are talking about their exploits, and then they say, "Oh, Eric, you wouldn't understand anything about that." So, just to kind of get started in thinking about being misunderstood, I want you to kind of put in the back of your mind, or just think as we talk through stuff, when are times when I feel misunderstood? Now, as Christians, I think, those of us who are followers of Jesus, I think you can probably think of some times where you were in the world where your choices and actions didn't make sense to people. But with Paul here, he's talking about some misunderstandings within the context of the church, his community, this church that he planted and spent 18 months with. So not only do I want you to think about maybe when you're in the world or, you know, coming out of the world as a new Christian, but also maybe some times in this community and in other Christian communities where your behavior and the things you did were misunderstood and people attributed motives to you that weren't really there, that you didn't choose or you weren't actually making the choices. So, let's get started in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in your booklet. It says this, "Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially in our relations with you in holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace." Now we're going to work our way up to what the real disagreement actually is. But the first thing he says is, this is our boast. So this group of people, whatever kind of misunderstanding, this is our boast. They're boasting about how they have a clear conscience. Now, I don't know, like, it's not a common thing for me to say in conversations, "Look, my conscience is clear, and I'm just proud of that." But this is what Paul is just saying, "Look, I can honestly tell you that in the decisions that I made, I'm proud of this. I have a clear conscience. I didn't make these choices out of just kind of willy-nilly. My conscience was clear." And he says that he did two things. He made these decisions in holiness and sincerity in grace and not with worldly wisdom. So what I'd like to talk about is, we're just going to kind of do a little detective thing and build up what it looks like to live a life in holiness and sincerity in the way we engage with one another. So Paul is saying that the decisions and the actions that he made fall in under holiness and sincerity and grace and not in worldly wisdom. Now, worldly wisdom literally means, and Paul uses this all the time, is this idea of impulse. You know? So he's not saying, like, "I just felt like making this decision, so I did it." He's saying that I made this decision out of grace. Now, what I'd like us to think about is, what kind of grid are you operating out of in the choices you make with your life and what you say and what you do? Are you operating out of a grid of just your impulse, or are you operating out of a grid of grace? And if you think about it, grace is an unmerited gift. And grace, in a lot of ways, is the doorway into the kingdom. It's the orientation and the way we face in the kingdom. It's like how we get into the kingdom. And grace is, it's not about me. It's about God and other people. It's not things that I do. And the worldly way of doing things is, it's about me. And so when we make decisions, what Paul is saying is, I made some decisions, and these decisions were made out of, it's not about me. I didn't make it out of some impulse. I made the decision out of, it's about you guys, and it's about what God wants. So the first kind of idea that we can think of about what kind of, you know, what kind of a grid we want to use with our decision making is, are we making our decisions based on what we want, or are we making our decisions out of what God is calling us to and what benefits other people? Why don't you just think about that? How am I making my decisions? Now, I would argue to you that this is, you know, you could think about this, and like, what kind of decisions do you make, like, with where you're going on vacation, when you're going on vacation, how you interact, what kind of, you know, church you go to, what the way you vote in life, all of these things. Do you do it out of impulse, or do you do it out of thinking about and orienting yourself towards God and other people? And so Paul says in verse 13 and 14, "For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus." So Paul is saying, part of this is in the first letter, Paul said he was going to do some stuff, and he didn't do it. And so Paul is saying, look, our words are not disguised. There's not different motives. We wrote very clearly what we said was the plain thing. So it's not, we're not confusing. There isn't any hidden meaning in what we said. There's a clarity in our intention. So we're not just like saying, oh, I'm going to do this, and then I didn't do it. And so the second thing you can think about when you're making decisions is what you say you're going to do or what you say to people needs to be clear. The words and the way we communicate needs to be with clarity. James chapter 3, verse 2 says that all of us are messed up. But the guy who can actually mean what he says is complete. That, like, when our words have clarity, there's a completeness to us. When what we say, when I say, I love you, and there's a clarity to that, then you can believe me. When I mean what I say. So, the second part of just operating in the world and operating and making decisions and telling people what we think and how we feel is that we need to be very careful to think about the different motives and why we're saying what we're saying and have our speech be very clear. Now, the reason we would do that, and I love this, is that Paul is saying we want to be clear so that you can be proud of us and that we can be proud of you. I think it's really interesting that, like, when we're clear, when our speech to one another is clear and we're clear about the decisions we're making and why we're making them, that people have the opportunity to be proud of us. They have the opportunity to be like, to celebrate in what we say because they're not deceived. There's no deception involved in what's going on. So they don't feel like they've been slighted at all. And so we need to really think about how we use our speech, partly because we want people to understand us, and partly because we love people to celebrate with us in our truth and also not feel like we're just taking advantage of them. Verse 15 says this, "Because I was confident of this, I plan to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I plan this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no?" Paul says, because I knew my words were clear, because I knew that my conscience was clear, I just put my intentions out there. I was just honest. I said, I want to benefit you twice. I just want to go off on a little side thing here, this benefit you twice thing. Paul likes to say that when he visits with you, there's a benefit. Like, he tells the Romans, I'd like to see you so I can impart my gifts on you and you can impart your gifts on me. I think Paul sneaks this in because Paul is really confident about what he has to offer. Paul is really confident that when you visit with him, you're going to benefit from it. Now, I don't know how many of us could actually say that. Like, that we actually think, I'm going to invite, you know, Daniel over because he's going to benefit from me. I'm going to really offer him something good. Like, we don't feel that our interactions benefit people. And yet, what I think, just as a side note, we need to kind of put that on as a way of thinking. That if you're a follower of Jesus, You have the Holy Spirit with you, and you have gifts that were imparted to you. Now, all of us struggle with what your gifts are and what you're good at. Who cares? What God calls you to do is, as you engage with people, as it says in Hebrews 10:25, as we come together and encourage one another, you just need to open your mouth. You need to think about people, open your mouth, and assume that you have something good to offer. To offer it in with clear words and with genuine thought, but you need to go ahead and believe that if you're a follower of Jesus, you have something good to offer people. Paul believed that. He believes, and he tells the Romans that he wants to benefit from what they have to offer. We have good things to offer one another. I don't think we all believe that, but we do. Sure. Sometimes we call it blessing. But blessing doesn't always feel like benefit. But, yes. So, just as a side note, I would love it if we could be a community that thinks, you know what, I have something good to offer the people around me in my community and the people out in the world. When people engage with me, they benefit. It builds some confidence, and it's a truth about you. So what Paul says is now that he has intentions that are good. Because he's rooted in grace, and this is important, grace says that God loved you and offered himself for you so that you could be about him and about other people, about acting in the kingdom. And God will take care of you. And so he said, being confident of that, my intentions to love you were good. I didn't just tell you, hey, I'm going to come to Macedonia to make you happy. But I think a lot of times, like personally, I will say as I was talking through this, it is my temptation to have people be happy with me. And the way you make people happy in the short term is tell them what they want to hear or make them feel important. And it's a temptation for me personally to tell people, like, to try to come through for everybody, to make everybody happy. Because if everybody's happy, then I'm not feeling bad about myself. And what Paul is saying is, he's like, I didn't tell you I was going to come to Macedonia twice and didn't end up doing it that way because I just wanted to make you happy. I think that's key. I think if we're going to be people who with clarity and understanding, if people are going to be able to feel like they can be confident in what we say, then we have to be not motivated by making ourselves, to being okay with ourselves, having everybody happy with us. We need to be motivated by the love of other people, which is very different, by the love of other people through God's grace. And so our intentions need to be good, even if our actions don't always appear that way. Now the question that really gets me here is, okay, so why is Paul so adamant about defending himself? Paul, we're not quite sure, but apparently there first was some accusations about, like, well, if you're an apostle, Paul, why are you suffering? So last week, Paul's like, I don't want you to be confused. I suffered and I was depressed. I'm just going to put it out there. I thought I was going to die. And they had a problem with that. But also, Paul said he was going to visit them twice, but then he surprise visited them. And then instead of visiting them, he wrote them a letter. And the visit didn't go that well. And so they're kind of saying, like, Paul doesn't really, he doesn't keep his word. And so there were these two accusations going against Paul. One, how could he be apostle? He's suffering. And two, his word isn't good. Like, how can we believe him? Normally, it seems like the Christian thing to do when you're being persecuted or falsely accused is what? Is to sort of just suffer in silence. You don't need to defend yourself. God will defend you, etc., etc. But it seems like Paul is pretty adamant about this defense. In verse 18, he kind of tells us why he's so adamant about it. It says, but as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. What Paul is concerned with is that his actions are making the gospel look bad. And what people can say is, look, Paul doesn't keep his word, so God doesn't keep his word. Like, Jesus is wishy-washy because Paul is wishy-washy. How can we trust someone who can't even keep his word if he's telling us this is who God is? God is consistent. Jesus is consistent. But then Paul isn't consistent. And so Paul is pretty adamant that when his lifestyle is interfering with the gospel, he needs to clarify his lifestyle and the choices he's making. I think what we always hear, there's just these two views in the church. If you grew up in the church, if you didn't, I'll kind of educate you. One is this idea that this of evangelism. It's like this scary word where we go out and tell people about God, and we have these four rules that we tell them, or we've got a bridge, and we say, oh, you're on this side, and then God's over here, and there's a bridge, and you can walk across it, and here's Romans, and we'll explain all that. And you go and you tell people that you don't even know, you knock on doors, or you make friendships to try to get to that opportunity. On the other side of that spectrum, we have people say, I'm a follower of Jesus, and my life will be a witness to people. And it'll be so different that people will see me and ask, wow, why is your life different? And then I can tell them about Jesus. So I'm not going to tell anybody. I'll just live out my life a certain way. Well, Paul is concerned on this one side, but he's not concerned from an evangelistic perspective. He's concerned with in the body of Christ. And I think, as I was thinking about this, is that our lifestyle, though it does have a genuine impact in the world for the gospel, the way we live and obey God, our lifestyle in community is what preaches the gospel to one another. And so the what you say in community and the way you act in community teaches each other about Jesus. And so what Paul is saying is, as I lead you, I don't want to be giving you a false Jesus. But what he's saying to us is the way that you and I live our lives preaches a gospel. It teaches each other who Jesus is. Think about it this way. Like, Father's Day is coming up. Fathers, like it or not, you get the default position of modeling God for your children in the context of Father. God the Father. So when we think about, when people start thinking about and engaging God as individuals, they often will engage God in the way that their dad interacted with them. So if their dad was always present but not very emotionally involved, then God is always present but not very emotionally involved. That's how they perceive God. If their dad is emotionally intense and loves them in, you know, small spots but then is absent, then that's the experience of God. Now, you're human, and you don't deserve to be, you know, to make do this perfect. But the thing is, you and the way you live your life and the way what you say are teaching your children about God. That has an they interact that way. They know the gospel because of the way they interact with you and how you interact with them. But then it goes out one level in community, as brothers and sisters. The way that you interact with one another communicates and helps repair and or damage our understanding of God. 1 John 4:18 and following tells us that the only way that we can actually truly love God is to be able to actually tangibly love the people around us. That the way we begin to understand and know God is the way that we engage, our willingness to engage each other with love. But also, it's the way we use our words. It's the kind of intentions we have. All of this communicates about Jesus. And so Paul's concerned about this, and what he's saying, what's important to him, is that what Jesus is yes, not no. That Jesus is a yes to us, not a no. And what does he mean by that? He says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Well, Paul, I think, realizes is, and this is you know, being a pastor, I spent a lot of time perceiving that I misunderstood and being misunderstood. From the choices I make to the way I interact with people, I'm not going to win. And the bigger our church gets, the more misunderstood I'm going to be. And the more I'm going to misunderstand you. So I understand where Paul is in the sense of feeling misunderstood. But what Paul says is, regardless of the misunderstandings that we have in community together, regardless of the choices we made that may have hurt people's feelings, all those kinds of things, what we're all rooted in is a consistent Jesus. And this is important to Paul because he's a Jew of Jews, and he understands that when God told Abraham a long time ago in the Old Testament, "I'm going to bless all nations through you," Jesus was the yes to that. Jesus blesses all nations. We all are grafted in to the kingdom of God because of Jesus. When God tells the Israelites, "I'm going to make you my people, and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God," Jesus makes that happen for the Jews and for you and I. When God says, "I'm going to make you my people," Jesus is the yes to that. The way we end up being God's people is because of Jesus. And so what Paul is saying is, what we have to understand when people hurt our feelings, when we're misunderstood, when there's confusion going on, is that we're all rooted in Jesus. Jesus is the one who makes it possible for us to stand here, for you to listen to me, for us to interact in community together. And I think that often we forget that. I think that we forget that Jesus makes it possible for us to engage with one another. And then he kind of adds to that an ending in verse 21 and 22. He says, "Now, it is God who makes both of us, and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." So the first point that he's making that I've just kind of belabored is that our togetherness is in Christ. So the reason we're together is Christ. The reason we can engage each other. But then it goes one more. Our ownership is in Christ. So if I have misunderstandings with you, if you have misunderstandings with me, if I've hurt your feelings or you've hurt one another's feelings, the issue is it's all happening in a community that's not owned by itself. You know, I don't own Corey. Corey doesn't own me. Like, God owns us. So our ownership is with God, which changes the whole picture of things. It says that, like, we have to get along as best we can. Paul says repeatedly, "I try as hard as I can to get along with everyone." And the reason he does it is because he says, "I'm pushed together with people I don't necessarily get along with in Christ, and we're all owned by God. We don't have our own ownership. Like, we don't own ourselves. And on top of that, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit." So all of us have, like, the stamp of the Holy Spirit. When we talked about the Holy Spirit, we talked about it's God alongside of us. So part of the issue, then, is, as we engage with each other in conversation, is that I should be able, through grace, to look past what you've done, to love you, because the Spirit of God is in you. And I should be able to look past and be able to engage and put myself in places where people disagree, where they've hurt me, where I don't understand necessarily what's all going on, because I'm owned by Christ, and they're owned by Christ. We belong to the same person. We don't belong to somebody else. We all belong to the same Savior. But the real kicker is, Paul, the seal of the Holy Spirit, is it says that in the future, we're all stuck together. That in the future, like, this is a picture, a poor picture. You guys are a bad picture, but of the future. Only we're all going to be made holy. The thing is that right now, when we're hurt by each other, when people make decisions that we don't necessarily understand, the reason that we can still love them and engage with them and have community together and bless one another and benefit one another is because we're all stuck together in eternity in the kingdom. Like, we're going to be together. And the more that we're willing to engage that, even with the dissonance of sin in our lives and the simple misunderstanding and the motives that are attributed that aren't right, is because God is going to make us right. And right now, this is a fuzzy black and white picture of what heaven and what the kingdom of God is. And the more we practice that together, the more we point to the future about what things are going to be like. So, I hope that maybe we're going to take some time to discuss, but let me quickly just review this very fast with you, because I think it's important. First, when we decide to interact with people, the way we engage with people, we need to decide to operate in a particular grid. And the important part to remember, if you don't remember the whole godly grid, the important thing to remember is to ask yourself, the decisions and the things I say in life, am I doing them out of impulse? Or am I doing them out of thoughtful engagement with God's grace in holiness and sincerity? Am I actually making my decisions out of what's good, what God wants me to do, and what would benefit people? Or am I just making them out of impulse? I think it's really key. Second is, try to be as clear as you can with your words. Try to have clarity. Say what you mean. Don't try to sugarcoat things. Don't try to don't use deceit and lying. Examine your intentions before you speak. What am I intending when I make the different decisions, what I say about people, what I say about life, how I operate, what I do? And lastly, remember that the gospel is what is key. That your life models Jesus. So the way Ron treats me, engages me in decisions that Ron makes, helps me understand who Jesus is. Everything that we do should help each other understand who Jesus is. And the last thing, this whole concept to be rooted in Jesus and the future is more important, I think, for the listener. For the person who feels like people are hurting them and making bad decisions, and is to say, you know what? Even though they're doing these things, they're still owned by God, and I'm owned by God, and they're still acting, they're still loved by God, and so I need to listen past my initial response. I need to give them some grace and understand that the way we can keep community together is that Christ died for us and was broken for us and resurrected us. So, this is how Paul deals with this misunderstanding. I've got some time. Does anybody have any thoughts on the passage? Any questions? Any comments? Stories about being misunderstood? Whatever. What do I mean by God owning us? When Jesus kind of answers this question, when he asks, get someone to, you know, they're talking about taxes, and he asks for the coin, and he looks at the coin, and he says, whose image is on this? And they say, Caesar, and he says, okay, well, give to Caesar who's Caesar's, and what's Caesar's, and give to God what's God's. And the kind of idea is that God was saying, well, my image, Jesus says, God's image is stamped on you. He owns you. In the sense of, he created you, you're his possession. Whereas Caesar's, that's his money. You know, give it back to him. So when the Holy Spirit is deposited on you, it's like almost like reclaiming you and saying, okay, you belong to me. You don't belong to Satan. You don't belong to other people. You're like my sheep. You're not someone else's. So I don't know if that takes responsibility. Ownership and like on a lot of things that we operate with God, is how do we respond to ownership? So your choices and your responsibilities are how do you act in that state. So it's kind of like, you know, when you're married, you have a new state and you make but you still make choices. But that marriage and the vows that you made kind of eliminate choices, and even, you know, depending on how you believe about that vow, put some responsibility. I'm going to do, and then back. That's very good. I like that. Russ? No. You can say that was a choice to end up in that ownership, or to
right.
God chose you, whichever you want.
Early on, you were talking about the question, what's your gift, finding out what your gift is.
Right.
So what signifies that it matters? Is there a purpose? What's the purpose?
Spiritual. Well, I think that all of us have spiritual gifts. But I think what happens is there's an anxiety that raises up about them, in the sense of like, oh, I don't know what it is, so I can't offer it. And I really think in some ways it's like, if you're really thinking about people and you're just like, I have something good, as you offer it, you know, if you start teaching them and it's not working very well, then you probably will, you know, just kind of try something else. But the concept is, I think your gift will come out of you as you genuinely care about people and engage them. Right. Well, and I think people will say, wow, you know, I feel like I could follow you, or I feel like you have a lot of good things to say, or, man, you're just really capable of helping people. And I think people will affirm you as you engage those things.
Sure. Mm-hmm. And now, I don't know the time frame of when he wrote 1 Corinthians and when he wrote 2 Corinthians.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly, but.
And 3 Corinthians.
It just seems to me that this was kind of a petty thing to get the church and Chris about. Because it had to do with Paul said he was going to come twice and he didn't do it.
Yes. Don't we do that? I mean, that's a good example of how. Yeah. What I'm hoping as we go along, I wanted to let 2 Corinthians A kind of encourage people to sort of go back and read 1 Corinthians, so I don't really want to give people a lot of clues. Two, I was hoping we could do it sort of as a detective thing, because Paul's trying to repair tons of stuff with these people, because he went and met with them after he'd left, and things didn't go very well. And in the other letter, he told them, you know, you need to kick this guy out, and now we're going to find out that he's saying, well, maybe we need to forgive him. And so it's kind of, he's a pastor, and he's conflicted in some levels about how he wants to deal with them. And so it's...
Sorry.
No, it's great. And I hope that it'll all kind of come clear as the bigger picture as we go through. So you're saying it kind of sounds like Paul is a little arrogant in what he's saying.
Actually, in a way I am, but I'm not.
Okay. Well, everybody heard it. Everyone's giving me the thumbs up that you were saying this. Yes. Right. Yeah, I don't know how they responded. But what I love about Paul is that he says, like, he did sound, he's like, look, I mean, actually it encouraged me a little bit, that you could actually say, look, my motives are actually pure. You may think that I made the wrong decision, but I have pure motives in this. Like, they may not be right in the sense I may have done the wrong thing, but my intentions were good. So that can come across a little arrogant if someone's like, you hurt me when you did this, and I think that you were trying to hurt me. And I'm like, no, my intentions were good. Maybe what I did was wrong. You could actually say that. But what I love of Paul is, like, he's like, okay, but what's really important is this is all about Jesus, not about my intentions. It's about God's grace for us. And so I think that's where he humbles himself. Is it's not about my intentions. It's about Jesus and what structures our community. Anybody have any last comments or any close? Oh, Kim. Well, I think that, like, yeah, he goes back and says, like, when I said this, I really did it out of love for you, even though it didn't come out the way it should have come out. You know? So I think, yeah, I think it's a good instruction. But we're running out of time, so I'm going to close. Let us spend some time praying. Dear God, thank you for this community and for their love for me and for their bearing with me and bearing with one another. I just ask, as we spend time singing and engaging one another, that you would, that we just have a tangible sense of your presence as we know you're here with us. And then we ask for your blessing and the benefit of your Spirit with us. We ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. Couple of ways to respond. The baskets are in the other building, so we have these beautiful offering plates. Ooh, like, yeah, big offering plates. So if you're visiting with us, we're just happy to have you. If you'd pass them to the back, the last person can just put them in the under their seat. The other way to respond tonight is through communion. On the night that Christ was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat in remembrance of me." And after the meal, before he was betrayed, he took a cup of wine. He said, "This is the cup of my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you, shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink in remembrance of me." You take some bread, you can dip that into the juice. If you can say that you stand with Jesus, if you're a follower of God. Sinner's Chair is not here today, but if you need someone to pray for you, you can tap Rod or I on the shoulder and we'll go outside and pray for you. So let's just spend some time singing and reading and worshiping together.